Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 32. As we get there next week, 33 through 36 truly is the climax of the argument of the book of Romans. Here we have the second to last section before that. Romans 1 reminds us that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This language of Jew first and also to the Greek is not just historical. There's also a logic to this, and Paul here is exploring this logic as we look at Romans 11, 25 through 32. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, we thank you for this word, and we pray that you would strengthen our faith this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a world of constant change. This last week, as General Assembly finished up, it met in Richmond. My family and I ran down to visit Jamestown, the site of the first permanent settlement in the U.S. colonies. This wasn't our first visit. We went when the kids were young, but some of them didn't remember much, so we wanted to take them back. Jamestown was a peninsula back in 1607 when it was first founded. It's not today. It's an isthmus. That's the small land bridge between the mainland and the larger body, was washed away in a powerful storm in the 1800s. It's now an island. Things change. Things in our culture change. And as things change, sometimes people act as if God changes. As if God's laws and promises, his decrees, as if those themselves change. What Paul is doing here in Romans 9 through 11 is he's reminding us that God's promises are unchanging. He's showing us that God's nature is unchanging across space and time. Although we live in a world where other things change, even the geography of the land is affected by powerful storms, Paul wants to show us God's unchanging ways that he deals with his people. And so here in Romans 11, as we really in some senses get to the climax of Paul's argument, I want to focus on two simple things. First, I want us to see that God is faithful to all his promises. And secondly, God is merciful to all his people. God is faithful to all his promises. You see, as Paul is unpacking the gospel here in Romans 3 through 8, in those chapters that show us the astounding wonder that God sent Christ to save sinners, that when we trust in Christ, we're united to him, that we have the Spirit of God living in us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. This raised a question for the immediate audience. Had God changed his dealings from the Old Testament? What about Paul's kinsmen? And so Romans 9 through 11 deal with this matter, and Paul is at pains to show us that God is faithful, has been faithful to all of his promises. See, Psalm 15, when talking about a man that trusts in God and has been transformed by the grace of God, Psalm 15 says that a man will swear to his own hurt. When you make a promise, do you keep it? Even at great cost to yourself. Many of you know that Lord of the Rings is one of my favorite books. Some of you tire of the illustrations. Others tell me I don't give enough illustrations. I won't ask for a poll of who goes which way. In the Lord of the Rings, many of you know the story that Sauron is this evil guy, and he's amassed these armies, and the armies are bringing darkness over the world as his troops march forward, and this massive army of evil is marching against Gondor, this place that's supposed to be a place of light and justice and beauty. And as they march, Gondor appeals to an ancient treaty. They had a treaty with the horsemen, the riders of Rohan, the Rohirrim who lived to the north. This treaty was centuries old, and over the centuries, they'd had beacons on the tops of mountains, piles of wood just waiting. And when Gondor was in need, they didn't have telephones, they were going to light those fires. And when one watchman saw one fire lit on a mountain peak, he was supposed to light the next. There were seven peaks. The movie gets it wrong. Pippin and Gandalf didn't light them. Gondor itself called for aid, and as Gandalf and Pippin are riding down to Gondor, Gandalf says, "See, the beacons of Gondor are alight, calling for aid. War is kindled." And as the war descends on Gondor, the question is, will aid come? Will these men be faithful to the promise they made centuries ago, or will they abandon that promise? In Gondor, it seems that all is lost. And then at the coming of the sunrise, the riders of the Mark appear and sweep down in. If you've seen the movie, you know how everything goes. You've probably read the books. They keep their promise. They show up. How much more so God? God is faithful to all of his promises. Now, what Paul has been doing as he unpacks this book is he's helping us understand the exact nature of God's promise. And so he says some things that have been incredibly shocking in his day. In Romans 2, verse 28, he says, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God." This could have gotten him killed by his countrymen. In fact, they tried to kill him many times. And God delivered him. What is Paul saying here? He says it very briefly in Romans 2 that Jewishness is not about ethnicity and outward sign, but it's about circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. It's about a true relationship with God. He raised the issue all the way back in Romans 2, and then Romans 9 through 11 is he's unpacking in an extended way what he said. So we've seen in Romans 9, I'm just giving a quick summary of where we've been. Romans 9, we see his longing for his fellow kinsmen, verses 1 through 5, his longing for them to know Christ. Because apart from trusting Christ, he knows they are lost. But even as he expresses this longing, Romans 9, verse 6, he gives us a principle. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He says it's about being children of the promise. Romans 9, verse 11, he tells us that what truly matters is that God's purpose of election might continue. And so he reminds us throughout Romans 9 that that God has called Jew and Gentile to himself. His purposes of election extend to both. Romans 10, he reminds us there's no distinction. Romans 10, 11 through 13, for the scripture says, "Everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." He addresses a couple other questions, but then he comes to the question in Romans 11, has God rejected his people? And his immediate answer is, by no means. He appeals to his own ethnicity. "I'm a Benjaminite," he says. He appeals to the 7,000 that were faithful to God during the apostasy of Ahab's time. And this is his conclusion, Romans 11, verse 5, "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace." Then he asks, what we looked at last week, Romans 11, verse 11, "Did they stumble in order that they may fall?" And again, he says, by no means. he says there's a logic here where even though Israel has stumbled so that the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, God is using even that to call some of his own people back to himself. And so we looked at this last week. Paul appeals to his own ministry in Romans 11, verses 13 and 14, that God wasn't simply being mean. He wasn't setting his people up to fall, but he was using even the gospel going to the Gentiles as a means by which to call the remnant chosen by grace to himself. So Paul is saying here, God has been faithful to all his promises. This brings us to verses 25 and 26. Verse 26 is probably one of the most hotly contested verses in the book. I'm going to share my convictions on it, but I want to say right from the beginning that church history has never been unified on how to understand this. And so if you find yourself in a different place, I understand. And I would simply remind all of us that all of us can get it wrong. God's word does not get it wrong, but that does not mean any of us understands God's word perfectly. What we're all trying to do is take the complex details and see how do they best fit together. So God is faithful to all his promises. And look at what Paul says in Romans 11, 25 and 26. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So God is faithful to all his promises. That's Paul's main argument. How is he trying to explain what God's faithfulness looks like here? What is meant by this promise in verse 26? All Israel will be saved. Pretty much all commentators say there's four major options. One is that it literally refers to every single Israelite, and people typically quickly dismiss that one. They point out that Paul himself shows throughout this section that not every Israelite is saved. Another is that it refers to the nation as a whole at some future point in time. This is the dominant interpretation in the evangelical world today. It has not been the dominant interpretation throughout all of church history. The argument that it refers to the nation as a whole assumes that there is a temporal sequence in the previous section. First, the disobedience of Israel, then the gospel going to the Gentiles, and then third, that Israel as a whole will be saved. The reason why I don't find that compelling is the previous section that we looked at, Paul sees them logically woven together in the present time. His own ministry is an example, case in point. He says in Romans 11, 14 that he magnifies his ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them in the present. He's not talking about the future. And even the analogy of the olive branches, his point there isn't the time in which branches are grafted out or cut out. His point is, do you believe in the promise of God, or are you living in unbelief? Again, this is a complex issue. I don't expect to convince anyone in 5 minutes if you weren't already convinced that direction, but I want you to hear the details of what helped me to see what is happening here. Look at verse 26 here. One of the reasons I don't think this is referring to a future turning of all of Israel as a whole is verse 26 says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Most people read this in the contemporary times, read this as a temporal statement. After verse 25, the next thing that will occur is all Israel will be saved. People read that phrase in a sequential sense. This is what comes next. The problem is that that Greek word that's translated in this way, word houtos, is never used temporally in the New Testament. It occurs 208 times in some 203 verses, and outside of this, all of the other ones are clearly speaking of logical relationships, not sequential. And so that's one of the major details that pushes me to say, well, there must be something else going on here. What is going on in this way must be describing the pattern that is laid out in verse 25. When you look back in verse 25, there's an interesting phrase in there, fullness of the Gentiles. This is the same phrase in the Greek of verse 12 when it talks about the full inclusion of the Jews. These phrases are logically parallel. I have yet to read a commentator that gets to Romans 25 and argues that all the nations as a whole will be saved. I just haven't seen it. What then is he talking about? There are really two somewhat related options. One is that Paul is saying all elect Israel. The other is that Paul is saying all elect, both Jews and Gentiles. Between those two, I'm not entirely sure which way to go. It could go either way. It's very interesting when you look at this passage. It is true that he's been generally talking about Israel, but in verse 25, he's talking about two groups that are being saved. He's saying the Jews have only been partially hardened. In other words, in every generation, there's a continuous remnant chosen by grace where God is being faithful to his promise, verse 28, that God's people are still beloved for the sake of their forefathers. There are Jews streaming into the kingdom, receiving Christ as their Savior and Lord. That is a present reality. Yes, he mentions the hardening, but he's saying that Jews are coming in, and then the fullness of the Gentiles, that God is bringing the fullness of the elect, the fullness of those that God has chosen by his grace. So the fact that the in this way is saying in the way mentioned verse 25, that pushes me to think maybe it is talking about Jew and Gentile alike. In addition to that, it's very fascinating that look what Paul says in verse 25. How does he term his readers? How does he address them? Look at the language he uses. Brothers. That's the same word that he used in Romans 9, talking about his ethnic brothers. Verse 3, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Here he calls everyone in the church his brothers. And it's clear from verse 13, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. It seems to me that this is referring to all those whom God has called, that what God is doing is he's bringing people from the Jewish ethnicity in faithfulness to his promise to Abraham, that as he said throughout the prophets, that although God judges other nations, he will always preserve a remnant from Israel. And yet this remnant is chosen by grace. And so any form of anti-Semitism and rejection of the Jewish people is sinful and wrong. And yet he's also highlighting the grace of God and calling Gentiles to himself. And so that word all Israel seems to give a qualification that fits the all we saw in chapter 10. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So between those third and fourth options, every elect Jew and Gentile together, I think it may be Jew and Gentile. I'm not entirely sure. But what I do know, I know sometimes we can get lost in the details, that Paul is utterly convinced that God has not abandoned his promises. You may find that I'm wrong about my particular interpretation about these details, but I think even if you think that it refers to the Jews as a whole, you would agree with me that Paul's main point is that God is faithful to his promises. So I know we did a deep dive into the details. I know sometimes people like that and sometimes they don't, but let's not forget the big point, the faithfulness of God, that God has not given up on his promises because of his love for the forefathers, verse 28, that even if some have turned, not all who are descended from Israel, God has still faithfully preserved a remnant chosen by grace. In other words, this passage is reminding us that God is faithful. And although along the coastal shores, hurricanes can change the ground underneath your feet, that when you trust in the promise of God, the ground will never shift underneath your feet. God tells us so much in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Why does the fact that Jacob is not consumed flow from the fact that God doesn't change? Because God had called his people by his grace. If it was based off of their deeds, the sons of Jacob would be in great trouble, as would every single person in this room. So the main point of this passage is to see the continuity and unchanging nature of the promise of God. This is, after all, what the New Testament as a whole teaches. So to parallel Malachi 3 about God not changing, we have Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What Paul has been at pains to show in this section is the reason some people stumbled is they began to think that their relationship with God depended on works. And he says, no, it's about the grace of God. That all we need to do is call upon his name, that he does all the work. He is the one that saves. And so we see here the faithfulness of God. What is the practical application for us? On the one hand, as Paul reminds us, as we looked at last week, verse 20, don't become proud, but stand in awe. If you trust in Christ, it's not because you have anything to boast in, but it's because God has shown grace to you. To never look at another human and have any level of pride in any choices you've made, but stand in awe because we stand by faith. We stand because of God's love. So that was the major point I wanted us to see. I know we spent most of our time here, the faithfulness of God, but I want the second point, and we'll be much shorter on this one, is to see that God is merciful to all his people. So yes, verses 28 and 29 show us that dynamic of even the tension in Paul's present time, that although they were enemies of the gospel, that they're still beloved and God was still calling some of them to himself. And what he reminds us in verses 30 through 32 is that all people deserve God's justice. But thanks be to God, the hope of the gospel is that God is merciful to all his people. Look with me in verse 32. God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may receive mercy on all. Paul is reminding us here of the theme that he developed right at the beginning of the book. God consigned all to disobedience. The Gentile nations were rebellious. The Jews were rebellious. The only hope for anyone is if God is a God of mercy. And this brings us back to that quote from Isaiah 59. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Paul actually changes the words here a little bit from the original because of what he's trying to emphasize. When you go back and look at Isaiah 59, it's printed in the front of your bulletin. It says that those that God is merciful to are those that repent. And so what this passage calls all people, Jew and Gentile alike, is to turn from our sin, to repent and trust God. And what Paul is focusing is what happens when we repent. Paul is focusing on what he's unpacked in Romans 6 through 8, that when you come to God and say, I have nothing to offer God, I've sinned against God, I cannot earn his favor, I cannot merit it, I have no hope unless God is merciful, that what God gives is the gift of Jesus' righteousness. And so when God looks at us, he sees people that he has taken away their sins. He sees people where there is no longer ungodliness. He will banish ungodliness for Jacob. Paul is unpacking here the full effect of trusting in Christ, that we become made new. And this mercy is something that God shows on all who call on his name. Again, Romans 10, verse 12, no distinction. This is something that every person needs to hear, Jew and Gentile alike. You see, although Paul is reminding us here that God is continually being faithful to his promises to Abraham, This still means that every Jewish person needs to respond to the grace of God in Christ. They need to respond to the Messiah, to Jesus himself. In the fall of 99, I spent a semester studying in Israel. The Wailing Wall is right at the cultural and religious and political heart of Old City Jerusalem. Those of you that are familiar with the politics know what the Wailing Wall is. The reason it's called the Wailing Wall is the Muslims have a mosque on the Temple Mount. And that wall is the closest that the ethnic Jews can get to where the temple once was. That's why it's the Wailing Wall. They're there weeping and mourning and longing for the restoration of that Temple Mount. One of my fellow Christians was there praying for the salvation of Jews, and he said he had an epiphany and decided that he should ask the Jews to pray for him because they had known God longer. His first prayer is the right one. What Paul is at pains to say and show us in Romans 9 through 11 is the only hope anyone has is Christ. And we should pray for those who are the biological children of Abraham to come to Christ. They were naturally in that olive tree. God hasn't rejected them. God hasn't given up on them. He's calling many in each generation to himself. We should continue to pray, but we don't give up on calling them to Christ. Because the only hope for me, the only hope for you, the only hope for the world is found in Romans 10, verse 11 through 13. For the scriptures say, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, we're all at the same level before God. We all deserve his wrath and justice, and he freely gives salvation to all who trust in Christ. And notice that this means, although ethnicity is not erased, Paul still speaks of the ethnic Jews, that there's a unity in Christ that goes deeper than all things. And so what we've seen this morning is God is faithful to all his promises. God is merciful to all his people. This passage reminds us that God has fulfilled and it continues to fulfill all his promises in the Old Testament, that they are yes and amen in Christ, and that God's mercy to his people means that our unity flows from him. One of the stories that I heard at General Assembly this last week, on Thursday night, they did a bilingual service, Korean and English, for the entire service. And the man that preached told a story about being in a worship service over in Japan, Imperial Japan, the Japan that brutalized the Philippines and Korea and China with their aspirations for the empire to reach throughout the globe. Terrible stories of atrocity. How in the world can you have Japanese and Filipinos and Koreans and Chinese at peace in the same room? And he shared how glorious it was to be in this place where they were worshiping together, because the unity that they had came from the fact that they were all in the same place. They all recognized that they deserved the justice of God, and in Christ, they experienced the mercy of God. God is faithful to all his promises. God is merciful to all his people. In closing, let me remind you again of verse 32. God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the mercy that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray that you will continue to pour out your mercy on the sons of Abraham and the daughters of Abraham. That you continue to pour out your mercy on the Gentiles from out the globe, that Psalm 117 may continually prove true, that all the nations would praise you. For you are the God of all peoples. You are the God of heaven and earth. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.